Good evening and welcome. In Psalm 133 we read, it's a song of ascent of David. Behold how good and pleasant and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down to the hedge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the midweek meeting where we can gather together as brothers and sisters and put to one side the concerns of daily life, and we can have Christian fellowship around your word as brothers and sisters, which, as we just read in your word, how good and how pleasant it is when we are together in unity. We thank you that you brought us together out of various different backgrounds and a part of the church, people of all nations, kindred and tongues from all down through the ages. We thank you for this gathering, that it's you who's done it. It didn't enter into our minds to come to you. It's not when we come to our senses, but we love you because you first loved us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the gospel, the good news, the sheep who went astray, wayward, unworthy sinners like us, can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for those who brought the gospel to us over the years. Thank you for all the material blessings that you've given us, the clothes we wear, the roof over our head, the food we eat, our families, everything we have, it's from you. And we thank you for the great privilege of being able to come into your presence at any time because of that once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross all those years ago. Thank you that you've promised your presence with your people, and that you, the one who inspired the scriptures, are here to help us understand it. And we pray that you'll be glorified by this meeting, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 to the end of the chapter? And if you've got the church editions of the Bible, that's page 1097. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 to 27. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me, yes, woe is me, if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Let's stand and sing our opening hymn, number 712, Fight the Good Fight, number 712. Familiar with athletics. We see it on television when there are Olympic Games, World, European or British Championships. Even if we don't watch TV, on many of our streets we have park runs, street races, city marathons. The New Testament contains many sporting metaphors, especially in the epistles. And when we see these athletes in action, these runners on our streets, we see them competing in their events, but we don't see all the training, the disciplined diet, the meticulous preparation that goes into the planning. But as we look today at some of the biblical sporting metaphors, we'll see that the Christian life is, it's a short sprint, a race to win the prize. It's a boxing ring, 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. It's a relay race, 2 Timothy 2:2. It's a marathon, Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Who should we fix our eyes on? Hebrews 12, 2. What's at the finishing line? And the last lap, reaching the goal. So the first point is, the Christian life is a sprint to win the prize. It's often said that the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. That's partially true, but it's not the complete picture. In this text, 1 Corinthians 9:24, we read, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it." So in this passage here, the Apostle Paul uses the word stadion, the race, for which we get the word stadium. And that was a distance of a furlong. You say, what's a furlong? Well, furlong still used in horse racing, but in old money, a furlong was 220 yards, or we could say about 200 metres, which is half a modern athletics track. So, in the sprint, unlike the marathon, it's about maximum effort and 100%, not holding back. That's why sprinters have very different physiques to marathon runners. If a sprinter wants to win their race, they have to give everything. Eyeballs out, gut-wrenching exertion, which occasionally causes unfortunate athletes who are straining for the line to strain a muscle or tendon through overstretching in full flight during a race. And because the Christian life is a sprint, we have to give it everything. We have to go all out, maximum effort. We're not to be half-hearted, half-soaked, indifferent, apathetic or lukewarm. In Revelation 3:16, our Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the church at Laodicea for being lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. So he would spew thee out of my mouth, he said. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. In World War II, on the 13th of May 1940, in a speech to the House of Commons, Winston Churchill said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat. Nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat." A month later, on the 14th of June, Churchill said, "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." So that was the battle cry for the nation of Great Britain in the hour of crisis in World War II. And our Lord Jesus Christ issues our battle cry in Matthew 16:24-26, where he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3-4, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Muslims have openly declared that they want to see the flag of Islam flying over Buckingham Palace, 10 Downing Street, the White House and many seats of power around the world. They've ploughed billions of dollars for the propagation of Islam, their dawah, around the globe. We have JWs knocking on our doors, or they set up the stalls in busy thoroughfares where there are crowds of people, even in airports. Then we've got atheists, secularists, other activists, lobbying group working against the Christian faith, warring for the souls of people. What about us? What are we doing? There's a saying, error is running around the world while truth is pulling its socks up. Are we giving 100% effort like the sprinter? Or are we running the race, the sprint, like a marathon runner, only jogging instead of going all out? I don't expect you to answer this one openly, but Do we plough our time, effort and resources into the cause of the gospel? Remember, we're not our own because we're bought with a price, as we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. We're stewards, and faithful stewards will receive a reward like the winning athlete at the end of a race. So the Christian life is a sprint requiring full commitment and all-out effort. And secondly, the Christian life is a boxing ring, not beating the air, practicing without an opponent, but giving the opponent the knockout blow, self. In verses 26 and 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, it says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So the Christian life, as well as a sprint, is a fight. And the Apostle Paul says it's not play fighting or shadow boxing, but he's giving his opponent a shiner or a black eye. I remember watching a clip of one of Tyson's Fury fights. He was in close with one of his opponents and went to give him an uppercut, and he missed his opponent and he punched himself in the face. I know sometimes when people say have fun, they say knock yourself out, but I don't think his corner men meant it literally. But he gave himself an uppercut and punched himself in his face. But in our passage here, the opponent of the Christian is yourself. Athletes and boxers compete to win medals, trophies, belts and titles which they can't take with them to the next world. They give up certain foods, alcohol, even relationships. It says here that every athlete is temperate in all things. They give up parties, pubs, clubs, because of their determination, commitment and dedication to win at sport. Actors, artists, musicians are the same. They put in hours, days, weeks, months of dedication to their chosen profession for things that are for this life. Why did Paul do it? Why did he give his opponent the black eye? Why did he put in this discipline? Why should Christians be disciplined and give the opponent a black eye? Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." So it is for the gospel's sake, so that by all means men and women, lost men and women and boys and girls might be saved. He did everything. It was not for himself only, but it was for the salvation of lost people. In verse 27, when he says discipline, it literally means under the eye. He wasn't seek to do a Tyson Fury, giving himself a black eye, but he was trying to knock out anything that might be make him disqualified. The danger of coming a cropper and letting the Lord down, because it's a real danger for Christians, because Paul reminds us in the next chapter, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 12, "Let him who think he stand take heed lest he fall." So we could all, if we're not careful, come a cropper and let the Lord down. But Paul here tells us that he knocked out his bodily appetite, which may stop him winning souls to Christ. And that's the challenge for us. We've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Or do we feed them? We shouldn't feed them. It's possible that the apostle may be referring to being cast away or disqualified, some sins that might make him unfit to preach the gospel. Some of the qualities that he talks about in 1 Timothy 3 verses 2 to 7, the qualifications for elders and deacons and so on. He could also be referring to the judgment seat of Christ, where he says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we have to be serious about striving, fighting, combating sin. In my Puritan devotion, one of them, there was a quote by John Owen. He said, always be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We have to put to death the old nature. We can't stop the birds from flying over our head. When evil thoughts molest, then from this troubled breast, let Jesus Christ be praised. We can't stop the birds from flying over our head, but we can stop them from making a nest in our hair. So we'll always be fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we're to prayfully combat, use the shield of faith, so that we can quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Prayerfully reading the scriptures, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, encouraging one another the more as we see the day approaching. Christian fellowship, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the counsel of his friend. But we should be looking to spread the gospel and encourage supporting those that do. So the Christian life is a sprint, it's a fight, but the Christian life is also a relay race. Again, in the 2008 Olympic Games in Beijing, in the men's 4x100 metres relay, the Great Britain's men's squad were the defending champions, having won in the previous Olympics in Athens in 2004. And guess what? They and a few other teams were disqualified. And do you know why? It was because they failed to successfully pass the baton from one athlete to the next, which is the whole aim of the relay race, to pass the baton one athlete to the next athlete until they cross the finishing line. And the Christian life is like that, which is, after all, why we are all here today. We stand in the line of other Christians who've shared the gospel with us back all the way to the apostles, and many others have left their works for us to benefit from, be it in writing, sound recordings, or on film. So it's a relay race we're to pass the baton on. But sometimes, as we get older, we can, if we're not careful, look at the younger generation and wonder where the future preachers are coming from. The older generation could easily develop the Elijah syndrome, in inverted commas, and feel like I alone am left, and forget about the 7,000 which God has kept for himself. And Paul was exhorting Timothy, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, it's to pass on the baton to those who would be able to teach others also. We should pray for this also. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9. It says of Jesus in verse 36, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were fainted, they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he will send labourers into the harvest. And you know what happened then? He said to them, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send labourers into the harvest. And then he sent them. So there's a saying, be careful what you wish for, because if you're a godly person, you will want people to be saved, and you will want God to raise up labourers for the harvest. And then when he said pray, they were the answer to their own prayers. But we can't be complacent just because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because sadly, in our times, we do see and hear of seemingly sound churches diminishing and closing. But we need to pray, but also do our part. In some circles, the word tradition is like a dirty word. It's almost like a swear word. But the word tradition simply means handed down. It's from the Latin word tradere, which means handed down or delivered. And the very word tradition is used by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where we read, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." So there's nothing wrong with traditions. Traditions are a good thing, so long as they're based on scriptures or allude to scriptures or based on scriptural principles. But it's traditions that are not based on scripture or sound doctrines, but that are not good. But biblical traditions are good and to be handed down. Then in the hymn, "Facing and Task Unfinished," which drives us to our knees, which will be our last hymn, in the third verse we read, "We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition, to you we yield our powers." So as we spread the gospel, we should seek to see people made into disciples, not merely converts, not just coming to church and filling the pews, although there's nothing wrong with just coming to church and filling the pews. But a disciple is literally one who learns. We follow our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, we read that God has given certain officers to the church. I'll read that passage, Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 16. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 16, it's page 1120 in the church editions. It says, "Therefore," sorry, it's Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, page 1121, where we read, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of the saints." So Paul wasn't content with just seeing people converted. He was telling them here that the church is being given apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers for building up Christians, so we all mature, we're all ready to do our part for the building up of the body of Christ. And that's what we're all supposed to do. We're all to do our share, do our role, because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 that we're, the church is a body, and every one of us, whether you realise it or not, has got a role to play in the church. We're to be built up, we'll be strong, so that when we hear false doctrine, false teaching, we won't be like leaves carried about the wind, carried about by the wind, shaken or carried away by every doctrine of change. We want a person like this who's built up, they'll be solid, they won't be easily deceived by false teaching, unlike those people mentioned in Hosea 4:6, where we read, "My people is destroyed for lack of knowledge." The weekly service is a good place to start. We're to encourage one another, we're to come along, we're, even when we're absolutely there's nothing to stop us from meeting with other Christians, encouraging one another, sharpening one another, building one another up, edifying one another, using the gifts that God has given us. So it's a relay race. And then after a relay race, the Christian race is a marathon. It's a long race, running without weights or sin that would trip us up, running with endurance. Look with me, Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. That's page 1156 in the church editions. It says, therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, as well as being a 220 yards dash, a relay, and a fight, and the Christian life is also a marathon. The distance of the modern marathon is 26 miles, 385 yards, or about 42 kilometres. And the Christian marathon is, until you die, or unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first. And the race, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, the race is agon. And it's obvious that the word agony is derived from there, which tells us that the Christian life is not easy. In Luke 13:24, our Lord Jesus Christ says, strive to enter in at the straight or narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I'm sure, sadly, some of us here will know people who began the Christian life in a blaze of zeal, running well, but sadly they're not in the faith today. But we are to run the race with patience or endurance, and this means that we're to keep going with determination regardless of any temptation to slow down or to stop. If it's easy, it won't benefit you. In James 1 verses 2 and 3, we read, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So, in the gym, stronger, and when athletes want to get bigger and stronger, that only comes with hard training. And in the hymn by Isaac Watts, am I a soldier of the cross? He asked the question, should Christians be going to heaven on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. In modern translation, easily ensnares us, or besets us, as it is in the older version. When an athlete runs in a race, they have to run light, or the consequences in the race will be disastrous. Athletes may train with heavy clothing, or pull a tyre behind them attached to a rope, or they might run with ankle weights or wrist weights, or with a rucksack on their back. But come race time, they have to run light with nothing to restrict or hinder their movements during the race. But we can't tolerate known sins in our lives. We have to throw them off, and it's called repentance. Perhaps there's somebody who's listening to me now who haven't yet even joined the race. Or if that's the case, if you're not in the race, you're lost on the broad road to destruction. Why is that? Because Every one of us, whether we acknowledge it or not, is guilty of sin and broken God's commandments and fallen short of his standards. And God is a just judge who will one day bring out all our sins and cause us to answer for our lives. Every thought, every word, every action. That's a dreadful thought. And as a consequence, we're in big trouble with God. But the gospel is good news. It's good news, though. God is able to wipe the slate clean, as it were. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, we read, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." How does a just judge blot out our transgression? Could any good, fair judge in this world let off a guilty criminal who has committed numerous serious crimes? What about if they committed crimes against members of your family? But in our case, someone else has paid the debt for guilty sinners. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Literally, the debt is fully paid for. Jesus was paying the debt for guilty sinners. In the hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." One of the verses contains the words, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." So it's a marathon and we've got to keep going. Who should we fix our eyes on? Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, "the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We should look to Jesus. He's the one who gave us the perfect example, as we read about in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. He became a servant, though he was God. He didn't answer back his accusers when he was on trial, when they were firing wild and false accusations against him, even though he knew that those accusations were false. What an example. He gave up heaven. He, the sinless one, he bore our sins and he died with confidence, knowing that he would rise again. What's at the finishing line? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. So there's joy at the finishing line. Jesus persevered that he might receive the joy of doing the Father's will and being exalted. In John 6:38, our Lord says, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Look beyond the cross, look beyond the suffering of this world, the hard work in this world, to beyond it. We should look to the Lord's, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as Jesus says in Matthew 25:21. We should look ultimately beyond this present world to our Father's house above, where Paul tells us in Colossians 3:1, "If we then are risen with Christ, we should seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." We should look beyond this world, look to Jesus. Athletes, they do it to win a perishable crown. How much more should we do it to obtain an imperishable crown? And then the final lap, reaching the goal. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, page 1126. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have to finish the race. In Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. It's probably more important how you finish the race than how you started the race, as long as you have started. Last year, in the World Athletics Championships in Budapest, there was a chap from Wolverhampton called Matthew Hudson-Smith. His father's from Leicester Street, across the park. It was in the men's 400 metres race. In the semi-final, he broke the long-standing European Championship record. And in the final, he made a great start. He was leading all the way, way ahead of everybody. But he faded, and he didn't win. He was pipped to the post by someone else. If somebody started the race and doesn't finish it, they're probably those people 1 John 2:19 describes. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. True believers carry on to the end. Believers can backslide, but they will repent. True believers carry on to the end. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that God who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. In John 10:27-29, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So let's endeavour to finish strongly, like the Apostle Paul, who said, the Apostle Paul finished the race very well, because in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, we read, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So let's keep going so that we can receive the crown. So the Christian life is a sprint, all-out effort, a fight, a relay, a marathon. We should fix our eyes on Jesus. He's at the finishing line. And we should aim to complete the race and cross the line. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn, number 771. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. Number 771.